Well, as Bezo did mention, I do love hockey. And although I did not give up a career in the NHL to be a pastor, I do enjoy the sport very much. In fact, one of my favorite things to do, especially once it gets cold, is to play hockey with my three sons out in our backyard in outdoor rinks. It's probably one of the greatest joys I have as a father and as a sports enthusiast. Well, as much as I love the game of hockey, Paul Pierre Thomas loved it even more. You see, Thomas, he grew up in Montreal, Canada in the 1940s. However, Thomas was unable to play hockey with his brothers. And you know why that was? Thomas couldn't play hockey with his brothers because Thomas was born blind. Though he heard the games being broadcast on the radio, though he loved hockey, he couldn't play hockey with his brothers. And not being able to participate in that sport, especially a sport that his family loved, it really, really broke his heart. Well, as a blind man, Thomas walked with a white cane to avoid obstacles in front of him. However, one day at the age of 66 years old, Thomas fell down the stairs in an apartment building, fracturing the bones in his face. He was immediately rushed to the hospital with severe swelling around his eyes. And a team of doctors, they immediately went to work to repair the bones. And then a couple of months later, Thomas went to a plastic surgeon for a consultation about actually repairing his scalp that was also badly damaged due to the fall. Well, during the appointment, the surgeon casually asked Thomas this question. He said, "You know, we're going to be doing some work on your scalp." He's like, "And oh, by the way, while we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes too? You know, so that you can then see." Thomas didn't understand, nor did he know how to respond. Yet once he finally understood what the doctor was communicating, that, listen to this, just through a simple procedure, he could finally see for the very first time, what do you think he said? Yes. And then listen to this. The following week, Thomas had the surgery. And then for the very first time, when he opened his eyelids from the surgery, he could see. Can you imagine? I mean, suddenly, for the very first time, bright colors he had never fathomed, he's seeing now. Listen to this. For the first time, he could not only see others, but you know what else he could see? Himself. How exciting to open your eyes as a 66-year-old man and be able to see things for the very first time. Things you only heard about or touched. But you know what, faith? As important as physical sight might be, and don't get me wrong, it's very important. You know what is arguably even more important than that? Perceiving reality correctly. Jesus spoke of this, did he not? Remember what he says in Matthew 13, 13? He says there are some who, quote, seeing, they do not what? See. The idea being that they're not able to understand or interpret or perceive things correctly. Sure, their physical eyes work, but their perception and spiritual discernment is lacking. Seeing, but they do not see. Faith, if we are going to live obedient Christian lives unto the Lord, if we're going to, as our mission statement says, magnify God's worth by making disciples who live for Christ rather than ourselves, if we're going to walk in obedience to the Lord, then we need to, listen to me, perceive the world around us correctly. We need to be able to understand what's happening so we can know how best to relate to one another and to our God. We need to be able to perceive things correctly, which is exactly and precisely why we need Genesis 8 and 9. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking and studying the true historical account of Noah and the global flood. And you'll recall, I think we've mentioned this almost every week, how Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the author of Genesis, he intentionally and he carefully crafted the flood narrative in a literary form called a chiasm. And I'm going to put it up here on the screen once more. The chiasm, you can see how the top and the bottom, they mirror one another. The events, you know, A mirrors A1, B, B1, and it mirrors one another till it focuses in on this center section, right? So God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, A. The Lord resolves not to destroy mankind, A1, and so it goes. And you'll notice that at the very center of the chiasm, the most important aspect of the story, which Moses wants us to pick up, right? Everything's kind of funneling to this one statement. The most important thing Moses wants us to know about the flood account is in 8:1, and that is God remembered Noah. Now, this does not mean that God, like, forgot Noah was in an ark floating in a bunch of water. No, rather, that phrase remembered, especially in the Old Testament, it's used to articulate how God is faithful to keep his promises, his covenant promises. And that is what Moses wants us to see from this account. The whole thing boils down to this. Moses wants us to see that sin is judged and a remnant is saved because God always keeps his covenant. And what I hope to show you from our time this morning is how God's covenant with Noah, which is further elaborated in chapter 9, how it's meant to instruct you and me today. What we're about to read has massive and very significant implications for the Christian living today in 2025. Because look, Faith, like Noah, when he walked out onto that earth, out of the ark, we live in a sin-cursed world. Listen, Eden is gone. The fall has happened. We live in a world full of sin. So here's my question. How should we view it? That is, how should we perceive what's going on around us and then act accordingly? Well, I'm going to suggest that God's covenant with Noah answers that question. Because as we're about to see, you know how Noah is depicted in this text? Noah is depicted as a second Adam. Indeed, Genesis 8 is written as almost a recreation of the world. Yet unlike Adam, as I mentioned, when Noah leaves the ark, he steps foot on a broken, sinful world. And God's covenant with Noah, I'm going to suggest, instructs us in how we ought to live in such a world. Indeed, I believe our text this morning, and you know what it does? It invites you and me to do this, and that is view the world through God's covenant with Noah. View the world through God's covenant with Noah. I know that might sound a little convoluted, maybe, I don't know. I promise you, over the next several minutes, this will become clear that we are to view the world through God's covenant with Noah. This is how we're to perceive the world. And what I mean by that is we are to use the biblical categories given in the covenant God has with Noah. We're to use those biblical categories to guide and direct us as we live in a sinful world. We could put it like this. We want this covenant to be the interpretive lens by which we can make sense of and relate to one God and one another's, okay? And a covenant, as we see in the Bible, a covenant is just a way that God relates to his people. So, what we're going to do over the next several moments here is I want to show you from this text how I believe this text makes clear that the Noah, the Noahic covenant has tremendous implications for how a Christian is to think and to live in a fallen world. Indeed, it gives us four compelling reasons why we should view the sin-cursed world through God's covenant with Noah. And what are those reasons? Well, if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 8. That's page 6 in that paperback Bible. One of the Some feedback that I received when we first started Genesis, and that we spent like, 6 weeks in chapter 1, was, is the pace ever going to pick up, Pastor Aaron? Well, be of good cheer, friend, because today it will. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 8 all the way to the middle of chapter 9. And as we work our way through this text, pay careful attention to how God is depicted as recreating the world, and Noah is presented as a second Adam. A second Adam, though, not in a perfect garden, but in a sin-filled world. So follow along as I read Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I read this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, do you happen to remember what hovered over the waters of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? The Spirit of God. Now, here in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that God made a what? A wind to blow over the earth. Do you know that the word for spirit and wind is the same in Hebrew? Genesis 8:1 is intentionally echoing Genesis 1:2. But there are additional echoes in the following verse. Notice what God does with the windows of heavens and the fountains of the deep that were described back in Genesis 1, verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Do you know what Noah's name means? It means rest. So here Noah, the one who was spoken of that will bring rest to humanity, he's in the ark, and the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, put yourself in Noah's shoes for a moment. Can you imagine? Raining for days and days, you're in a boat, and all of a sudden, it hits something. You feel it land on something on the mountains of Ararat. Tell me, what would you do once the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat? You know what I would do? I would get out of the ark. Anyone else? Amen, somebody, please. Yes? But guess what? That's not what Noah did. Instead, he waited. And he waited, think about this, until God commanded him to leave the ark. In fact, I want you to notice how the text highlights that Noah waited. First, with the sending of the raven and the doves. Verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. So that's 3 more months now that he's on the mountain. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. And he sent forth a raven and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, why would he send a raven? What's that all about? Well, there's two reasons. First, it was an unclean bird, meaning it was unfit for sacrifices and for food, so it was treated as somewhat expendable and subject to the highest measure of risk. But second, since the raven is kind of a scavenger bird, its staying out from the ark, meaning it didn't come back, would suggest that there were still bodies in the water for it to eat. This was indeed what Noah learned, since the raven, did it return? Did it return? No. But what does the text say? Quote, but went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So then notice what Noah does next. He sends out a dove. Verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. The dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Here's our phrase. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So finally, God tells Noah to leave the ark. So, do you know how long he was on the ark from beginning to end? Do you know how long? When you go back to Genesis 7:11, the age of Noah then and where it is now, it totals up to 365 days. One full year he was on the ark. Listen, that's a long time. It's a long time to be with your family. Some of you are going to be with your family, extended family, for just a couple hours on Thanksgiving. And you're probably going to be looking for all sorts of opportunities to open a window and get outside, no matter the weather, okay? Here he was with his family in close quarters on the ark for a year. Nowhere to go. Now finally, he's off the ark. Now listen to God's instructions in verse 18. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife's sons with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So they land. God says, go out. They go out. So now everyone is out. I mean, can you imagine? You're the only people on the planet. Fresh new world. They walk out. And I want you to think, what's the first thing you would do in that situation? Notice what Noah does. Keep in mind, he and his family are the only living people on the planet. He's literally stepping out onto a new world. And what does he do? He worships God. He gives sacrifices to God. Look at what we read in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What Noah is doing is this, saying, look, I'm not going to take one more step on this recreated world, if you will, without first acknowledging that God, you're going to be in the center of my life. You're going to be the center of life on this earth. We're going to offer up sacrifices to you, demonstrating that you're going to be the center of our lives, and then also express gratitude for you. These are sacrifices also of thanksgiving. Noah was intentionally putting God at the center of his life and his life in the new world. And notice how God responded. Again, like Genesis 1, here we are invited to hear God in our thoughts. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So God promises here to never again destroy humanity. As we will see in chapter 9, verse 11, this means God will never again destroy the earth by flood. And this covenant promise will remain until Christ's return. So Noah enters the recreated world. However, unlike Genesis 1, this is a world of sin. Now notice how Noah is described as a second Adam, chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Where have we heard that before? Say it like you mean it. Genesis 1. Then verse 2. "The fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So think back with Genesis 1. Man is given dominion over the animals. Now here on the other side of the fall, animals are going to fear the image bearer, man. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything." Remember, again, back in Genesis 1, how God generously commanded Adam and Eve to eat of any tree of the garden. Any tree except one. Right? They're to eat plants. But now here, in Genesis 9, we read that God gives also meat for them to eat. And all the men say, "Amen." Right? But notice, it must be consumed in a certain way. Verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from man. And from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Now that phrase, fellow man, it's actually the word brother. Harkening back to what two famous brothers in Genesis 4, what are their names? Cain and Abel. Listen, God's instructions, listen now to God's instructions for all humans concerning murder. Verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, and notice who he's addressing, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now notice to whom this covenant is made. Is it made only to the individual Noah? No. Look at the language there. It's to all people at all times, as well as every living creature. So this covenant that we call the Noahic covenant, it's for all humanity. All humans of all time. And then notice the sign. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Again, it's for all. He says, verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, notice what God says, "I will remember my covenant. It is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Tell me, how long is this covenant? Everlasting. And then verse 17, "And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Amen and amen. This is God's good word. Now, how many of you like action movies? Yeah? Oh, most of us. Okay, good. Then, okay, let me describe a scene for you, a scene that you've probably seen thousands of times in an action movie, okay? Tell me, when a guy walks into a room and he has a gun in his hand, right? Could be a tense situation. He walks into the room with a gun in his hand, and he wants everyone to know, though, that he's not going to harm anyone. What does the guy typically do who has the gun? What does he typically do? He puts it down, right? You walk into a room, wants everybody to know, hey, I'm not going to do anybody harm. He then takes the gun and he sets it down on a table or on the ground, right? Laying down your weapon is the universal sign that that person's not going to do any harm, correct? Could we agree on this? Well, notice we see the exact same thing in the text I just read. Tell me, what's the sign that God gives to all humanity that he'll never destroy the world again by a flood? What's the sign?
Rainbow.
A rainbow. Do you know that there's actually no word in Hebrew for rainbow? The word that is used here in this text is the ordinary term for an archer's bow. The idea being that God has laid his weapon down. Now, this does not mean that God will never be angry with sin or that he won't judge the earth. But rather, as long as the earth, as we now know it, remains, God will never again destroy people with a flood. And a sign for both God and us to remember this promise is the rainbow. Now, sadly, and it is sad, this vibrant symbol, originally given by God as a sign of his covenant and restraint, has been appropriated by the LGBTQ culture as a symbol of their pride. The irony lies in how this symbol of God's restraint for sin is now being used as a symbol of human rebellion. Now, as I mentioned, this passage gives four compelling reasons why you should view the world through the lens of God's covenant with Noah. And the first reason I want to direct your attention to is because first, God's covenant with Noah, I want you to observe, it develops the creation covenant. That is, what we see here is with the Noahic covenant, it reaffirms God's commitment to preserve, provide for, and rule over all that he has made, including the blessings and the ordinances that he initiated through Adam and Eve and their family. It develops the creation covenant. And by the way, we're not going to spend an inordinate amount of time here, but we do need to spend a few moments here because, look, if we're going to understand the rest of Genesis, and if we're going to understand the rest of the Bible, then we need to understand what's going on with the covenants in text. Now, where do I get this, that it develops the creation covenant? Flip back with me in your Bible to chapter 6. We'll look at chapter 6, verse 18, and then chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Notice what we read there. Chapter 6, verse 18. God says this to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then we go to chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on earth with you. As many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Now, here's what you need to know, okay? In the Bible, covenants are either started or extended. The phrase, we'll see this as we work our way through Genesis, and you'll see it also later on in the Bible. The phrase "to cut a covenant" refers to when a covenant begins. The phrase "to establish a covenant" describes when a covenant is being extended. Tracking with me? Interestingly enough, the word covenant first appears in Genesis 6:18, the verse we just read. When God says to Noah, notice what he says. God says to Noah, I will what? Establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant. So you know what that means? It means God isn't referring to the start of something new, is he? Rather, God is stating to Noah that he's continuing what he began with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. You see, although Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't have the word covenant, the idea is clearly presented there. God is in a relationship with Adam. God gives stipulations for the covenant. Don't eat of this tree. Did Adam obey those commands? No? So the idea of covenant is clearly there. And we see also that the Bible, the later biblical writers, affirm the fact that there was a covenant at creation. Listen to what we read in Hosea. Hosea 6:7. But like Adam transgressed the what? Covenant. They there dealt faithlessly with me. So texts like this give ground that although we don't see the word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, the concept and idea is clearly there. So what we read now in Genesis 9, through God's covenant with Noah, is God's promise to uphold creation. We could say it like this. The covenant with Noah reveals that sin and the effects of the curse upon the earth will by no means thwart God's purposes for those who created in his image or the rest of creation. Right? The Noahic covenant is the reinstatement and upholding of God's commitment to creation now in light of sin. So, all that God had promised and wanted to do in Genesis 1 and 2, sin entered the picture. Through this covenant with Noah, God is saying, I'm going to continue my purposes now through Noah. Now, so how is this important to us? Well, this has some important implications for us today. You see, it's this text here, Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant. Please hear me, where Christians find explicit biblical warrant for the continuation of the created order and its institutions like family and state, and that these institutions will continue until Christ's return. Think of it like this. Why should you, and why is it that Christians should rightly expect our non-Christian friends, our unbelieving friends and family, to live in accordance with the biblical sexual ethic? Meaning homosexuality, transgenderism, pedophilia, incest, bestiality, that these are all immoral and unnatural for all people and not just Christians. Why should we expect them and call them to follow the Bible's sexual ethic that's established there in Genesis 1 and 2. I'll tell you why. It's not primarily because the Mosaic Covenant says so, though God's law as revealed in the Mosaic Covenant certainly does not contradict the created order, but rather it's the structures of creation reaffirmed here with God's covenant with Noah that bind the conscience and hold all humanity accountable to God on these matters. So listen, it's good for Christians to promote and encourage all people to live in accordance with these creation realities. Indeed, we should encourage our lawmakers to create legislation that upholds the foundational realities we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And I want to just drill down here for a moment. Because consider what the Bible says. Consider what the Bible says, what happens when people go against the stipulations and the things we just read in Genesis 9 in the Noahic covenant. Isaiah 24, 5 through 6 paints this bleak picture. I have it up here on the screen. Isaiah writes this, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the covenants, broken the what? Everlasting covenant." What do you think that's in reference to? the Noahic covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Notice it's the inhabitants of the earth who have broken the everlasting covenant. And the effects is this. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And I want to suggest we see this today in many ways. One way in particular is through the increasing number of people who regret undergoing surgeries and chemical treatments to change their gender. They are suffering for their guilt. They've gone against what God has established in Genesis 1 and 2, and then he reaffirms with Noah these creational realities. And their story of how they want to go back testifies to the fact that they know they shouldn't do this. Going against God's good design and creation regarding gender and sexuality leads to devastating consequences. So, first, view the world through God's covenant with Noah because it first develops God's covenant with creation. But then second, it also demands your obedience. And I'm getting this from verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Where notice the command there in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. And then there in verse 3, I give you food to eat, but don't eat with its blood. Then verse 6, whoever sheds by the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. So, view the world through God's covenant because it develops the creation covenant and it demands your obedience. Now, did I ever tell you I used to wait tables as a server? Okay. For those of you that don't know, first, blessed are you. But then second, for over 4 years, I waited tables at a steakhouse here in Louisville. I actually opened the restaurant. And over those 4 years of dealing with people, night after night, I encountered some crazy, crazy stuff. But arguably, listen to this, none was more disturbing than the time I served a family of four. It was a mom and dad and their two children. They had a son who looked to be about 10 years old, and they had a daughter who looked to be about 14 years old. And they sat down at my table, and look, they were all dressed very nicely. They all were very kind to me, and they all had good manners, which made what happened next all the more bizarre and unforgettable. I don't remember their entire order, but I do specifically remember what the daughter ordered, the 14-year-old girl. She ordered prime rib, medium rare. And I remember that was her order because when I brought the steak to her at the table, when I served her her prime rib, instead of her using a fork and knife to eat the prime rib, she picked it up with her hands and began to gnaw on it like an animal. The whole time while her parents said nothing. It was like something out of a movie where some kid grew up in the wild and this is the first time she's wearing human clothes and going to a restaurant. But there she was, in an animal-like way, picking up the prime rib and gnawing on it like she was a raccoon or something like that. It was bizarre. Notice how God places three obligations upon all humanity in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. One of them is how we eat food. Did you see that there in verses 3 and 4? Humans can eat meat, but as verse 4 states, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You shall not eat meat with its blood. Now, this is not a commandment about how you can cook your steaks. Praise the Lord. It's not a prohibition against cooking your steaks rare or medium rare. Rather, the lifeblood refers to this distinction between the way humans ought to eat their food and the way animals eat their food. Now, to be sure, In one sense, that teenage girl kind of ached like an animal. But in another sense, the sense that this text is getting at, she did not. You see, animals devour one another while the blood is still pulsing in the flesh, right? This is what God is forbidding humans to do. Life is in the blood, and God is the giver of life. So to disregard the gift of life is an affront to the giver of life. So first there's a command on how we're to eat meat. But then notice, there's also a command about being fruitful. Notice, just like God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, God instructs the second Adam, Noah, to do the same. He and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I think we might have mentioned this in the past, but in some ancient Near Eastern myths, the gods, they send a flood to wipe out the humans because they found that the humans are annoying or too noisy or too loud, and they're kind of taking up precious space, so they wanted to get rid of them. They want to kind of get them off the planet. Those gods thought there are too many people spoiling the planet. I wonder, do we hear that today? There's too many people spoiling the planet? But that is never the way the one true and living God looks at human beings. Listen, God wants the earth filled with humans. God wants his image bearers everywhere. Faith, God made the planet for humans. We're not parasites. We're not something that needs to be eradicated off the planet. No, God made the planet for us. And God commanded Adam, and then he continues the command with Noah, be fruitful and what? Multiply. Now, I want to press in here for a moment. It is good and right for married couples to have children. This should be sought. Now, I can understand, and I have some non-Christian friends who are married and they refuse to have kids. They don't want to have kids, too much work, seems like a problem, can't travel as much, too expensive. I understand that from a secular point of view, and look, it's a growing trend. There's a growing trend of couples refusing to have kids. But based on the testimony of Scripture, I have a hard time understanding why a Christian couple, especially a Christian couple who wants to honor and serve the Lord, why they would embrace the same mindset and refuse to have children. Now, to be sure, there can be a lot of complicating circumstances that prevent couples from having children. But that said, there ought not to be, in the redeemed son or daughter of God, there ought not to be a defiance against having children. God wants the world to be filled with his image bearers. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, to be sure, nowhere in Scripture are we given the exact number of children we're supposed to have. And it's definitely not a competition to see who can have the most. In fact, tell me, how many children did Noah have? Three. And how long did he live? You know how old he was when he died? 950 years old. In fact, one of the distinguishing things that sets Noah apart from all the other men listed in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 is the omission of the phrase, quote, and he had other sons and daughters. So Noah, 950 years, heard the command, be fruitful and multiply, had three children. So we need to have Christian charity when discussing the amount of children. But that said, we need to take to heart the good command of God to be fruitful and to multiply. And then notice this, that ties into the second or the third obligation we see in this section. That is, God obligates humanity to care for his fellow man. Look again at verses 5 and 6. God says, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Now think back to what we saw in Genesis 4 with Lamech. Remember what he boasted about in Genesis 4:24? He said, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is what? Do you remember? 77-fold. Listen, that's the way of unbridled sin in the world. Unbridled sin in the world is this. Look, you hurt me, I kill you. You injure an eye, I slaughter your tribe. You do one thing to me, I'm going to avenge my pain towards you 77-fold. That's the way of Cain. That's the way of the world. But notice here in chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, the Lord institutes, please hear me, proportionate justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. And we need to hear this. Faith, please hear me. The Bible gives us the category for capital punishment. Capital punishment is not an affront to the image of God, but rather it's because the image of God is to be valued. As pastor and author Kent Hughes has stated, to argue against the death penalty on humane grounds is to argue against God's word. It exists precisely because of God's humane concerns. To ignore it is to despise life. This was and is God's word to a violent world. This was meant and is meant to protect human life. To ignore God's teaching is to descend ever more into a society of violence. And please also observe how in verse 5 that the emphasis is not so much upon man's rights as an image bearer, though that is definitely true, but upon man's responsibility. Did you catch that? Three times the word required or demand is mentioned. Exacting retribution is not a personal matter but a societal obligation. But then, and we're moving along quickly, I promise you. Then third, so view the world through God's covenant with Noah because it develops the creation covenant. It demands your obedience in these three areas. And then it also displays God's common grace. This is what we see in chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. When he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. Even though, the text says, God sees that there's sin in man's heart. I mean, why is it that God doesn't just keep wiping us off the face of the earth every time we sin? Why is it that we have seasons? Why is it that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust? It's because of this principle that we see baked here into the Noahic covenant, and that is a display of God's common grace. To be sure, the flood did not provide a permanent solution to our inherent fallen nature. It didn't fix our brokenness. But what we see here in Genesis 8:22 is a manifestation of common grace in the natural cycles and rhythms that govern the earth. And aren't we thankful for this? And then lastly, view the world through God's covenant with Noah because it defines government. This is again, I'm getting it from verses 5 through 6 of chapter 9, when it says in verse 6, and whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What would you do if I, for the moms here, what would you do if it's the middle of the day, you're watching your little kids, and a man breaks into your home, puts a knife to your throat, and tells you to drive to a bank so he could rob it? That was the situation of a woman just a couple months ago here in East Louisville. Several months ago, Armand Langford, 32 years old, he broke into a family's home in East Louisville, kidnapped a mother and her two children, and then forced her to drive to a bank where he demanded $20,000 from the bank teller working the drive-thru. WHAS 11 reports that Langford held a knife to the woman's throat during the terrifying ordeal and then stabbed the mom in the abdomen and ran off, leading police on an hours-long manhunt before he was arrested. And can you imagine? Imagine someone breaking into your home, kidnapping you and your kids, and then stabbing you with a knife to leave you for dead at the end of the ordeal. As I said, this happened just not in Portland, not in downtown, but in East Louisville. Now, as terrible as this story is, that's not the worst of it. You see, this wasn't the first time Langford did something like this. Now listen, he has a history of 19 counts of armed robbery and one burglary. So you know why this story got so much news? Because despite his long criminal history, Kentucky Judge Jessica Green chose to release Langford from prison after just 5 months into his 14-year sentence. And as a result, Langford robbed another bank, this time stabbing a young mom in the process. As Dolores Ezell, another victim of one of Langford's many crimes, told reporters, quote, "The system doesn't work for the innocent. It works for the guilty." She says this, "Criminals get more rights." And sadly, she's not wrong. And faith, this ought not be. In the text I just read, Genesis 9, 5, and 6, in this text we see the proper role of government. If humans are to be fruitful and multiply, then there must be some basic structure that supports and allows for that human flourishing. And as Genesis 9, 5 through 6 makes clear, this requires the reliable execution of justice on the earth. You see, what we observe in miniature here in Genesis 9, we see more fully developed in Romans 13, namely, that God has given the governing authorities two main purposes. First, they're to punish the wicked, and second, they're to reward those who do good. Yet sadly, as Langford's story illustrates, his release illustrates, we live in a society that is beginning to more and more give compassion and care for the perpetrators of crime rather than the victims of the crimes. And man, there are many stories like this. I could go on that happened just recently. And faith, this goes in direct opposition to the wisdom of the Bible and God's plan for human flourishing. Listen to me, God knows what's best. God knows how to restrain evil in society. God knows what is just. And what is just is that perpetrators of crime against humanity suffer just consequences, listen to me, so as to restrain any further evil upon innocent life. What I just said is not uncompassionate. And faith, we ought not vote for candidates who get this backwards. We ought not vote for candidates who side with criminals more than victims, nor ought we vote for candidates who reject the clear teaching of this text that humanity is sinful. This is, again, why I hope you see. This text is worldview informing. It helps us perceive reality correctly. It gives us the lens to interpret life. Because as any historian will tell you, the worst schemes in history have always come from those who think they can make heaven on earth. What I mean is some of the worst perpetrators of evil, and I'm thinking of totalitarian regimes from communism and socialism over the last 100 plus years, are those who thought that, look, humans are basically good, human nature is malleable, and that proper government doesn't need to take into account the fallenness of the world that we inhabit. No. The beginning of any proper government must be an awareness that we live in a broken world. We live in a world full of conflict and sin, so we need a government to punish evildoers and reward the good. This is, like I said, what we see in miniature here in Genesis 9 is fully developed in Romans 13. So I hope you can see how this text does provide some interpretive grids for us, right? But to close, I want to direct your attention to 2 Peter 3. Turn there with me if you would. That's page 1019 in that paperback Bible. To be sure, God promised he will not send another flood to destroy humanity. But that doesn't mean there isn't a coming judgment. Listen to what Peter writes, 2 Peter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And what are they going to say? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Referring to the coming of Christ. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what the scoffers are saying. And then notice what Peter writes, verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's that in reference to? The flood. And then he says this, verse 7. But the same word, the heavens and earth, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for what? Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the who? The ungodly. You see, look, the flood didn't solve our sin problem. Mankind is still sinful to the core. And as Peter reminds us, there is a coming judgment, not of water, but of what? Fire. And this is a judgment on the ungodly. The Bible teaches all of us are descendants of Noah. And you know what that means? We are sinners who have rebelled against our holy God, and as such, we are deserving of the fiery judgment that is coming. But friend, please hear me. The good news is that doesn't have to be your story. Just as Noah was spared God's judgment through the provision of the ark, so too you can be spared the coming judgment of God's fiery wrath through his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is why we need Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ lived the perfect, obedient life we have failed to live. Then through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the full wrath of God you and I are owed for our sin. Then 3 days later, he defeated sin and death by rising from the grave, proving himself who he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God. And the good news of the Bible is that he freely gives this salvation to all who come to him in repentance and faith. Friend, have you done that? Yes, God is demonstrating his patience. And he's demonstrating his patience by withholding this judgment to give you an opportunity to repent. If you have not, let today be the day of salvation for you. Hear these words. To turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. Because, friend, you have no other hope than that. That the work of Christ was sufficient to save you. Let's pray.